Oh, the kids. Parents, you may dismiss your children. I always forget that one. So as I was saying, there was a time where I spent about a year and a half in a Bible college, and you know, there's a lot of times where we had just sayings that would go around the campus of the spiritual sayings that would get said a lot. And I remember we had a professor that continually stressed to us our need to enter the rest of God. And this was often given as an answer to those who were struggling with sin in one way or another, or whether against sin or against even the trials of this life. And you need to enter the rest of God. You're not resting, brother. And they would be told, I would be told. And I found that such a notion, however, brought anything but rest. It seemed so difficult. It seemed to me that this notion of the Christian life made about entering into this rest, it was such a difficult thing for me to do, because I found in myself struggles, I found trials, I found temptations, but I just needed to rest. And it was put on us so much so that resting just became this unavoidable thing. I'm just not resting enough. I'm not resting enough. I'm not resting enough. But that really is based on a wrong view of what the Christian life is like. And this sermon is titled Life in the Spirit, and in it we're going to be looking at, obviously, Romans 8, 1 through 8, but we're going to be looking at what it actually means to live the Christian life. What does it mean to live in the Spirit? Does it mean that that we have these strange experiences? Does it mean that we're devoid of any kind of struggle in our lives? Or does it mean just resting, just letting go and just letting God do everything? I think Paul has something completely different in mind when he writes about life in the Spirit in Romans 8. And instead of being some kind of experience for Christians to learn how to attain, it is indeed a fact for all who have trusted Christ that they are in the Spirit. Their life and the lives of all believers is in the Spirit at all times. It is a fact of salvation. It is a constant truth that can be spoken of all Christians from the moment of regeneration, endless ages of our glorification. Life in the Spirit is a dividing line, a line of demarcation that separates all humanity. As we'll see, one is either in the flesh or one is in the Spirit. To be in one is true life itself, and to be in the other, it is death and condemnation. Now let us turn now and see more clearly the argument that Paul lays forth. I'd like to see for us to see today three main headings, each with several points. First, we'll look at what the grounds of our life in the Spirit, according to Paul's argument, is in Romans. And then next, we'll look at what the means and the marks of life in the Spirit. And thirdly, we'll look at the encouragement and comfort of life in the Spirit. Paul begins chapter 8 with a conclusion. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These marvelous words immediately bring to mind that which has preceded them. Having just illuminated the ongoing warfare between the flesh and the Spirit and the struggles that the Christian life that Paul speaks about so clearly in Romans chapter 7, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. You think, why would that be one of your favorite chapters in the Bible? Because it keeps it real. It reflects what we see in real life, that there is a struggle, that though we want to do what God says, we find in us a principle that doesn't want to do. That which we long to do, we don't practice. And that which we don't want to do, that we practice, Paul says. And then he comes to this conclusion that who will deliver me from this body of death? And he bursts forth into a doxology praising Christ at the end of chapter 7, and then begins chapter 8 with the conclusion. He is making the conclusion of his argument from the beginning of Romans that though all mankind is guilty before God because of sin, the righteousness of God has appeared to all in the person of Christ. And that righteousness is freely given to all who trust in the life and death and resurrection of Christ on their behalf. Not only are those who trust in Christ forgiven of their sins and imputed with that righteousness of Christ, the power and curse of sin in their lives has been broken. They have peace with God and are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's basically everything that Paul's arguing for in Romans 1 through up until chapter 8. We can see the thrust of Paul's arguments in Romans in the following verses in chapter 1. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And then in chapter 3, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And he goes on in chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope and glory of God." In Romans 6, "What shall we say then because of that? Are we to continue in sin? Heaven forbid, by no means. How could we who died to sin still live it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death?" And now in Romans 7, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." So that when Paul says, "therefore," at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, he's drawing the conclusion of everything that he's been saying up until that point. There is now no condemnation, for condemnation is the opposite of justification. Life in the Spirit, according to Paul, is grounded on the fact that though we deserve condemnation, we have been given the righteousness of Christ and all that comes from our union with him. Union with Christ, it's one of the central truths of the gospel. Without it, Paul makes plain in this passage, there's only death and condemnation. For union with Christ by the Spirit through faith flow all the benefits of our salvation. The scripture speaks of the nature of this union, often referred to as a mystical union, in that aspects of it are mysterious. And scripture speaks of it federally. Christ is the federal head of his people, as Adam is the federal head of all mankind. So Christ is the head of all those united to him. It speaks of that union spiritually. Christ is the source of all the benefits of salvation to the believer. All that he has won on their behalf is supplied to them by the Holy Spirit. And we are totally dependent upon him for all things pertaining to life and salvation. And then it speaks also of this union through faith. The Holy Spirit, in uniting us to Christ, grants us faith through his regenerating work, thereby bringing us into personal fellowship with God. And this fellowship by the Spirit through faith in Christ is the life in the Spirit that Paul is speaking of in Romans 8. Now he goes on to elaborate on the reasons behind this conclusion. First, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. This juxtaposition between these two laws further illuminates for us what life in the Spirit truly is. Consider what Paul has just told us in Romans 7, that there's such a great conflict within him between his delight in the law and his desire to do it and the evil that is still present within him that makes it impossible for him to fulfill the commands and fulfill the demands of the law. Yet now, because of the work of Christ, he boldly declares that though he does indeed sin and deserves condemnation, he is utterly and completely separated from it. There is no condemnation. It does not exist. It has no place in the Christian life. This law that frees those who are in Christ, this law of the Spirit, it refers to enlivening, empowering, and conforming power and effects of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those in Christ. We see for what God has done, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Now, don't get Paul wrong. He's not saying that the law is bad. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. But it cannot save us. None of our works, none of our righteousness can save us. No condemnation in Christ, because the Holy Spirit has freed us from the power of sin and the curse of the law by uniting us to Christ. And this is possible because of what God has done by sending his Son. Christ sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he might be our sinless substitute. The requirement of condemnation our sin deserves is removed from us because of the cross. The righteous requirement of the law is met in us through our union with Christ. That is wrought and maintained by the Holy Spirit within us. This is life in the Spirit. It is life lived by faith in Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our sanctification. Paul's argument is that since we are in Christ, we are free from all the claims the law has. All of the claims on the grounds of the person and work of Christ. It is in no way possible that we could be condemned any more than it is possible for God to cease being God. Because our life in the Spirit is not grounded upon who we are or our own performance, because it's grounded upon Christ's. We are to live as those who trust in him alone as the source of our life, our strength, and the purpose of our lives. We are indeed the branches fed by the vine, who look for our sufficiency in Christ, who look for our standing before God in his love expressed to us through sending his Son to be and to do all that we cannot do for ourselves. Now see how Paul makes this point clear. In saying that God did what the law could not do, he is saying that Christ did what we could not do. Righteousness cannot be found for mankind in the works of the law, yet it is not a flaw in the law, but our own sinful weakness that produces only sin in every effort to keep the law's righteousness. Such is our state before God that we take the good law and we use it as an opportunity for sin. That's how unable we are. The great irony is that which we could not and could not do and would not do, Christ has done for us in his doing so. He now works in us by the Spirit, the willing and the doing according to his good pleasure. We were dead, Christ makes us alive. We were unrighteous, Christ's righteousness is counted as our own. We were unable to keep the law and were bound to its curse, Christ liberates us from the condemnation and curse of the law, and the Spirit makes us lovingly, willingly, and more able to obey the law. This is the essence of life in the Spirit. And Paul illustrates this by comparing life in the Spirit with life in the flesh. Life in the Spirit means the righteousness of the law imputed to us by faith alone and accomplished through the finished work of Christ in justification, and the continuous work of the Spirit in sanctification. Life in the flesh leads to death and condemnation. But life in the Spirit leads to life and absolutely no condemnation, though it is deserved. Life in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, it only compounds condemnation. To seek to come before the Lord by any other means than Christ only serves to compound your guilt before him. But life in the Spirit is life and peace. Life in the Spirit is a life set upon God. Life in the flesh is a life centered upon self and the gratification of ungodly desires. So having seen that the grounds of our freedom from condemnation rests in the finished work of Christ and in the ministry of the Spirit applying what Christ has done for us, let's now turn to look at what are the marks and the means of a life in the Spirit. Now, the most obvious point to make about the marks of life in the Spirit is the possession of the Holy Spirit himself. Paul goes on to say very clearly that those who are in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Life in the Spirit consists in a hope for the resurrection. It consists in, Paul assures the Romans that though their bodies will die because of remaining sin, and though sin still makes its presence known fiercely in our lives, yet because we have the Holy Spirit, we can know for certain that as Christ was raised bodily from the dead, so too will we experience the exact same resurrection power of God that will one day give us the final victory. The final victory over sin and over death, when our perfected souls will be reunited with our bodies in utter sinless perfection. We were talking in our Sunday school class this morning about how difficult it is, impossible really, to even imagine what this is going to be like. To imagine not sinning, what does that feel like? But yet that is our hope. That is the certainty of the promise that is set before us. That as certain as that stone was rolled away and that tomb emptied, so certain is the fact of our own resurrection. Life in the Spirit consists in warfare against sin. And though sin still makes its presence known fiercely in our lives, fiercely at times, though its presence is still known, yet because of the Holy Spirit, we can know for certain that as Christ was raised bodily from the dead, so too will we experience that resurrection power. That sin, the struggles that we have, the discouragements that we face because of those things, that it perhaps even cause us to doubt whether or not we even know the Lord, when you fall into that thing again, the very presence of the struggle itself indicates the presence of the Spirit within us. The very fact that we struggle against sin, that we would not want to sin, is the evidence of the Spirit's work in our life. Who of their own accord would love Christ? Not because of him, but because of us. Who wants to follow the law? Who recognizes that the law is good and ought to be kept? Who longs to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? But those who first have been indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit who is at work within them. When we see the struggles that we do have, as Paul says very clearly in Galatians, that the flesh, it wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you do not do the things that you want. There's perhaps no better man in church history to describe this work of mortification. Life in the Spirit consists in warfare against sin, and it's marked by the continual mortification of indwelling sin. Of this mortification of sin, and Paul speaks of in verses 12 and 13 of Romans 8, his argument is plain. Since we have been set free from the law of sin and death, we are thereby debtors to live after the Spirit. John Owen, one of the great 17th century English Puritans, is widely considered, along with the likes of Jonathan Edwards, to be the greatest English-speaking theologian in the history of the church. And if you ever read Owen, you might marvel at my description of speaking of him as speaking English. He's a notoriously difficult person to read. Nevertheless, I thought it appropriate to bring in some of his insight into regards to the mortification of sin. Owen writes, God promised of old to circumcise the hearts of his people, to give them a new heart and a new spirit, and to write his law on their hearts. It is more expressly revealed in the New Testament. We are born again of the Spirit, and that which is born in the new birth is Spirit, John 3:6. something existing in us that is of a spiritual nature and spiritual efficacy. It is something abiding in us, acting in continual opposition to the flesh or sin. It is also called elsewhere the new creature and a divine nature. Now, a nature is the principle of all operations, and this is the habit of grace or principle that we plead for. So what Owen is saying is essentially what Paul is saying. Since what is holy, what is in us is holy, so too do we need to be holy in our conduct and engaged in that strife against our sinful inclinations. Not only does life in the Spirit, is it opposed to sin that remains in us, but it also conversely inclines us towards God. This is what Paul means when he describes the mind that is set on the Spirit. We are inclined towards the things of God. That which we oppose by nature now draws us and motivates our lives. In the place of self-righteously seeking our own righteousness before God, which is in fact opposed to all that God has said, we now seek to please Him on the grounds that we are His by Christ. And in love for Him, born out of His first loving us, we seek to obey Him in joyful gratitude as we are enabled by His gracious work within us. Now, another mark of this life in the Spirit that Paul is speaking of, related closely to our first point, is that we have the witness of the Spirit Himself within us, by whom we cry out to God as our Father. This inner witness of the Spirit is seen in the ways mentioned above, that we are inclined towards God. We depend upon God. We strive against our sin in whatever way there is present in us any operation that can only be described by what Scripture describes to the work of God's grace alone. Therein we see the Spirit's witness to us that we are Christ and Christ is ours. The longing and the desire that we have to be with God, to know Him, the guilt and the grief and the sorrow that we feel when we rebel against Him, the wanting to know Him more, the wanting to be more like Him, is the witness of the Spirit in your life. And if you have that witness in you, you have eternal life. As to the means of life in the Spirit, I want to point you to familiar friends. The Word, the Sacrament, and prayer. And these are the things that God has given to us to ensure that we meet Him on that day, that we find comfort and encouragement in life in the Spirit. Now, if you're anything like me, you're at times prone to discouragement. Life in the Spirit, as the Bible describes it, is a call to holiness, to be actively seeking to kill the sin that remains within us. But as we've seen, life in the Spirit rests in the objective truth of what Christ has accomplished for us, is accomplishing in us, and will finally complete in and for us. Comfort and encouragement towards living a life in the Spirit are found when we are continually looking to the One who is the source of that life itself. Paul begins his discussion after giving a fully orbed explanation and defense of the gospel and of justification by grace alone through faith alone. In doing so, he begins with the universal reality of sin and guilt. Paul goes to such great lengths to stress that our life in the Spirit finds its origin in the sovereign work of God. He goes to such great lengths to stress the fact that not only could we not save ourselves, but that we are completely and utterly opposed to all that salvation entails: righteousness, life, peace, holiness, and the Spirit Himself. But since our justification is the result of the God who justifies the ungodly, what we ought to experience from such a great salvation is the growing realization of the fact that we are actually at peace with God. And it is not possible for condemnation to touch us. As unable as we are to justify ourselves, we are equally unable to separate ourselves from the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This is a sovereign work. Our arms are too short to box with God. We're not going to get away from him. When he sets his sight on a sinner to save them, he brings them to the end that he sets out to accomplish. As unable as we are to justify ourselves, we're unable to separate ourselves from the Spirit. And Paul goes on in Romans 8. Our justification renders us free from the condemnation that we deserve and leads inexorably to our invincibility, to our being more than conquerors, as Paul says, as he goes on in the chapter. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought to. Do you ever find yourself wanting to pray, sitting down to pray, but not really knowing what to say? Life in the Spirit means that we have one who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's the one verse that Thomas Watson was mainly talking about when he said the divine cordial. That all things work together for the good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And guess what that means? It means that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. The struggles that we have, the pains that we feel, the joys that we have. It tells us about a salvation that is so great, there isn't anything anywhere in all of creation that can upend it. There isn't anything that isn't somehow at work to bring about good in your life. There's nothing. Even the struggles that we have with sin and of discouragement. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly how those things are going to be worked out. But what it tells us is that they will be worked out. All of them. That even in the things that cause us pain, even in those moments, there's God's smiling face behind those things. There's God's love at work in your life to inevitably bring about your salvation. That God is doing exactly what you need done for you, and it is always for your good. That not once in all of our lives as believers is there anything that is not being worked out for our good. And the reason for that, Paul goes on to say in verse 29 of chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say for these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now notice, it doesn't say some of those people whom he foreknew, he predestined. And some of those people he predestined, he called. And some of those people he called, he justified. And some of those people he justified, he also sanctified some of them. No. This is what is called the unbreakable golden chain of salvation. What Paul is arguing is we know that all things work together for good because of the fact that God has worked all things from all eternity for our good. He's foreknown us. And that's a very personal word. It's a word that speaks of God entering into, willfully entering into a relationship with us. It's not just him seeing what is in the future. It's not him looking down the tunnel of time. It's seeing us. It's setting his love on us. It's him before the foundation of the world making sure, absolutely, without fail, that our salvation would be brought about. And those whom he predestined, he called. And Paul argues, said, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That verse makes its way back into another sermon, if you remember from James's last week. If God would give us his son, after what we have done to him, after what was required in order for us to be forgiven, that the son had to be put to death, that the son had to lay down his life, that the son had to shed his blood, that the son had to take upon himself our guilt, our shame, the punishment that we deserved. If God would do that for you, what is he not going to do for you? How will he not freely give you all things? If he would do that for us, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Think about those things. A famine? Never been close to one. I've only ever seen pictures. A famine, where everyone around you is dying, where there's no more food to eat, where you waste away, you watch those you love and you care for waste away. What an awful, awful thing. But not even that. So persecution, nakedness, not having any clothes. There is no danger. Or a sword, not even death itself. Not even death itself can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not only cannot those things do those things, but we're more than conquerors. Paul goes on to say, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I remember reading this at that Bible college to a fellow student. He said, well, we're not in there. We can always remove ourselves from the love of God. But it does actually say, nor any other created thing, that there's nothing in the creation that can stop this love. Not death, not life, not an angel, no ruler, no president, no king. Nothing currently happening now, nothing present, nothing in the future, nothing to come can separate us from that love. Can separate us from that life that we have in the Spirit. Not a height, not a depth. In other words, there's nowhere where you can go that's going to separate you from the love of God. There's nowhere where his love is not perfectly resting upon you. Nor anything else in all creation, including the kid I was talking about at Bible college. Anything else? In case you were wondering, there's nothing else. There's nothing else that can separate us from that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we find from Romans 8 that life in the Spirit isn't a technique that we learn. It's not a resting. It's not a letting go. We find that life in the Spirit is really life in the gospel. Our life in the Spirit, it consists in what Christ has done for us. It consists in who He is and how wonderful and marvelous He is. It consists in what He's done for us, what He is doing now for us, conforming us bit by bit, slowly but surely, into the image of the Son. It's ongoing all the time. There's nothing that can stop it. Our feelings don't stop it. Nothing else stops it. Life in the Spirit consists in the gospel and what He is doing and will do and fulfill for us on that day when our faith is made sight. Our efforts for growth and progress in the Christian life, as important and as vital as they are, they grow out of our constantly looking to Christ and finding Him, who He is, what He has done, and what He is and will be doing. Life in the Spirit is seen in the mind that is set on the things of God, that is set on Christ as the very center of our lives, as the very center of all that God is for us and is Himself our life, such as the greatness of the life that we've been given. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give You praise and we give You thanks, for You do all things well. We pray, Father, that You would help each and every one of us to come to a greater and fuller understanding of these things, that You would help us as we look upon You in Your Word, in the sacrament, as we look to You in prayer, Lord, that You would encourage our hearts, that You would hide Your Word deep, deep within us, to know that nothing can separate us from the love that You have for us. Nothing can take away what You have done for us. Nothing in all of creation can remove Your love from us. Help that to encourage our hearts, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Son, and that we may be strengthened in our life, in the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.